Luke chapter 5. And we will begin at verse 27 today. Last Sunday morning, we stopped just after verse 26. And in that section of verses, Jesus had done a great miracle, and yet the Father got all of the credit for it. Did you notice that? The scriptures say that Jesus did the work, but they glorified the Father. And that is exactly what Jesus told us to aim for as believers in Christ. There in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, he said, "Let your light so shine before mankind that they may see your good works." It's okay for your good works to be seen, but that they might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So is that okay with you, though? Is it okay with you to put in all of the legwork, do all of the legwork, but get none of the credit? If it's not okay with you, well, then that's something we can be working on. It takes a while, because when you become a Christian, there's this weird thing that happens, that suddenly there's something inside of you that wants to be seen and recognized by other church people. Jesus said, that's not the way to do your works. Don't let your works so shine that they might see your good works and glorify you for the wonderful Christian that you are. Do your work so that he can be glorified. Our Christian work should never put the spotlight on us. Our Christian work should always put the spotlight on him. Now, if Jesus was able to accomplish that, just think about this. Jesus, God in flesh, if he was able to deflect that glory up to his Father, if he could do it, then surely we can, because the things we do aren't nearly as incredible as the things that he did. And yet he was able to point people to the Father. So today we'll begin at verse 27 with the calling of Levi. And it takes place immediately after the healing of the paralyzed man there in Capernaum. You know that service that brought the roof down? Really wild and crazy service where his friends had tore apart the roof and dropped the paralyzed man down through so that Jesus could heal him. Well, this takes place right after that event, which means that we have some tag-alongs, some people, some cynics that were looking into that situation and seeing what Jesus was doing there. Well, unfortunately, they're still with us through the rest of this chapter. That would be the cynical Pharisees and the scribes. They're still scrutinizing everything that Jesus does. And as he leaves that home in Capernaum, in shambles, and as he moves on now to call Matthew, he's still got that group following up on his heels, watching every single thing that he does. And so, as per usual, Jesus will have something to say to those who are receiving him, and he'll have plenty to say to those who are opposing him and resisting him. So let's go ahead and get started at verse 27 this morning. It says this, "And after these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.'" Now, the Levi that we are speaking of in this chapter is none other than Matthew, one of the disciples of Jesus, one of the 12 disciples, later on one of the 12 apostles. Maybe you're wondering, what's the difference between a disciple and an apostle? Well, a disciple is one that's in training. An apostle is an ambassador. An apostle is one that's sent. So in the Gospels, you'll see these 12 guys are 12 disciples. They are under the discipline of Jesus. They are being instructed. They have on-the-job training. When do they become apostles? Acts chapter 2, after the Holy Spirit comes upon them to make them witnesses, ambassadors for Christ. So this is the Matthew that wrote the Gospel of Matthew. And when Jesus finds him here at the tax collection booth, his name is Levi. And at some point along the way, Jesus changes his name. At least we assume that's what happened, because Jesus really liked to do this. Changed his name from Levi to Matthew. Jesus liked to give people names that better suited their character, you know, based on not just necessarily what he saw in them in the moment, but what he knew he was going to see in them in the future. And so that name Levi means joined, And the name Matthew means a gift from God. That didn't mean God's gift to women. Matthew wasn't God's gift to women. That's not why he got the name change. Didn't mean that Matthew was God's gift to the church. That's not what that's saying. Jesus gave him this name based on the work that he did for Matthew. Matthew's salvation, in other words, was a gift from God. And that is a perfect description of what we see in Matthew's calling. It was all an act of God's grace. Matthew was not doing anything here that deserved salvation. But Jesus picked him and saved him, a gift of God, just like you and I. What were you doing before you knew Christ that deserved you being saved? The answer is absolutely nothing. But Jesus saw you. Jesus knew you would respond. He called you. He loved you. He changed you. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 said, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and even that faith is not of yourselves." You've been helped with your faith too. And he goes on to say, "It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So repeat that verse to yourself. Anytime that your pride rises up and you start to feel like you're God's gift to the church, no. Your salvation was God's gift to you, the grace of God, all a work of God's grace. Now, this name Levi could only be used by the descendants of Levi, so that makes this fellow an actual Levite. That would entitle him to be a temple priest, just like John the Baptist. You remember that? We said John the Baptist had the priestly line running through his veins from both his father and his mother. But John the Baptist did not choose to be a priest, though he was entitled to. He could have. Instead, he chose to go out in the wilderness, eat bugs, and preach about the kingdom. Well, Matthew has this same right as a Levite to choose for his career path temple ministry. But Matthew did not pick temple ministry. Matthew did not pick worship. Matthew picked a pursuit of money. That's what this job of tax collector was. If you were a tax collector, we've talked about this before, you had a shot at some real wealth. You had to be a little crooked. You had to be willing to take advantage of people. But if you were willing to do that, this was a shot for money. And Matthew picked that career choice over showing up at the temple every day and aiding in the worship and contributing to the ministry for the Lord. But Jesus still picked Matthew. Now you see what I'm saying? Matthew's salvation was a gift of God. Jesus could have been mad. Why didn't you do temple ministry? Why wasn't that your heart as a young man to pursue temple ministry? Why did you take this Gentile secular position as tax collector to go after money, to go after wealth? Why did you do that? But nothing like that from Jesus. Jesus is never concerned about what you did in your past or the career choices that you made. He's more concerned in where you are right now. And the Lord knows something about where this man Levi is in this very moment. So you may remember or not from previous studies that the first century Jews were not too fond of tax collectors because tax collectors were known to be rip-off artists. And tax collectors at this time would be collecting taxes from the nation of Israel and giving that money, those taxes, to Rome, which was an imposing power over the nation. That's a situation they didn't want to be in. And you had tax collectors taking from the Jews' money and giving it to the Romans in order to run the government. It was bad enough when it was a Gentile that was a tax collector, how much worse it was for a Jew to betray brothers and sisters like that and league up, side up with the Romans and become a tax collector against their own people to give that money to Gentile Romans. But that did not stop Jesus. Matthew would not have been accepted in synagogues or churches. That did not stop Jesus from selecting him. Matthew was excluded from worship, excluded from all things God, but that did not stop Jesus from tracking him down. Jesus is the one that takes the person that the church won't accept. You know, the person that organized religion kicks out for one reason or another. Jesus is the one that accepts even that person. And he tracks those people down, even those that are kicked out of their churches, even those that can't seem to find a place in a church. He'll track those people down. He'll save them. He will transform their lives by the power of God. And there is a dynamic here that I don't think we put enough attention on when we think about the disciples. There's a dynamic here that is quite interesting to me, because as Jesus selects Levi or Matthew, he's already handpicked quite a few of his disciples. And now he adds Matthew to the mix. And I'm thinking to myself that the rest of the guys probably weren't too happy about Christ's choice to choose Levi here at first. And when you take a look at the people that Jesus is selecting to be his close 12 disciples, you know, you're going to have a broader base of disciples. You'll have people that are called the disciples of Jesus in a larger sense. But then there are those 12 primary disciples that Jesus invests his time in training. When he gets to the end part of his ministry, he'll turn away from the crowds that are titled as disciples, and he'll pull those 12 away, those 12 primary disciples, for intensive training, because he's getting ready to pass his work off after his death, resurrection, and ascension. And when you look at the 12 people that Jesus chose, it just makes you realize how either brilliant Jesus is or how good of a sense of humor that he has. All right, you have a lot of fishermen in the 12 disciples. That's all well and good. They'll get along. No problem. They've got plenty to talk about. They're of the same kind. No problem there. But then you got the sore thumbs of the group of 12, like Simon the Zealot. You know who Simon the Zealot was? He was a radical exhibitionist that was violently opposed to the Roman rule that was over the Jewish nation. Now, no one liked the Roman rule, but you have this group of zealots that were violently opposed to that rule. These were the kind of people that would cause these riots, these upheavals that often ended in bloodshed. When you get to the cross, and they're trying to make a decision on who to set free, Jesus or Barabbas, that guy Barabbas, he was the same kind of guy. He was a zealot. And he was up there for murdering someone in one of those upheavals. Simon the Zealot is one of those guys. This guy could have had blood on his hands, so that's a major sore thumb for the group. But then when you throw Levi or Matthew into this group, now you've got an even more volatile combination of people. Can you imagine the conversations between Simon the Zealot, who hates Rome so bad that he's willing to go to war himself with Rome, and Matthew, a guy who has chose to take a position with the Romans? Can you imagine those conversations? I'm guessing they were pretty explosive at first. And so all of these handpicked guys, Jesus isn't just randomly selecting people. He's not just like, are you free today? Come on, be one of my 12. He's purposefully, intentionally picking the people that he wants as his 12 disciples. And when you look at these guys, they are guys that under no other circumstances should be able to get along. They're guys that no one in their right mind would encourage to hang out together, because you just know something's going to break out. And you see it through the Gospels. You see those arguments. Even up until the very last night, they were arguing. Who's the greatest? I am. No, it's me. No, it's me. I'm the zealot. I've been willing to go to war. I'm the greatest. And so they did have those arguments. And the brilliance of what that's all about is this. By picking such explosive combinations of personalities, what Jesus was doing was preparing them for church life in the future. Now, I think that didn't get many amens, but it's the truth. Because in the future, after the ascension of Christ, when the disciples become apostles and they start pressing out into evangelism and the church starts to grow, you have all of this kind of variety among the church. And so this is training for them. Start by getting along with these 12. There's going to be a whole lot more in the church like them. And so I love the fact that the commonality that they had was this: Christ. That was the commonality. And that was enough. As varied, as diverse as they were, that one single commonality of this, that Jesus called us and we followed him, that commonality was enough to make the whole thing work. And it's the same for the church. What do we need to be successful in the church and keep from tearing one another apart? All we need is the commonality of Christ. It has always been the glue that holds this thing together, and it always will be. Yeah, it's even deeper than that. The scriptures tell us that by him, by Jesus, all things were created, and by him, all things consist. And if you look that word up in the Greek dictionary, you'll find that it means everything adheres or sticks together in the universe. He holds all the particles that we see around us together. If he can do that, if he can hold all of this together, every atom, every particle, he can hold the church together. Even though we're different and we see our differences, we can work together in love. Verse 28, so he left all, rose up, and followed him. And that's how easy it is right there. He left, he rose, he followed. That's it. That's the gospel. It always amazes me to see people that the Lord is calling to salvation and watch them fidget in their seats as if they're getting ready to go have a root canal or something. This is not that difficult. It is a moment where you feel that call in your heart to follow him. You hear that voice inside that you can't explain. And this is all you do. You leave, you rise, and you follow. And it isn't till you surrender and follow him that you finally realize, well, that didn't kill me at all. I mean, that wasn't so bad. That was actually pretty awesome. That's when you realize it. When you leave, when you rise, when you follow, when you take the action. It's that simple. Jesus shows up. He calls you. You respond. He gives you that call. Come with me if you want to live. I think that was on a movie. I can't remember what movie it was. Sounds like an Arnold Schwarzenegger movie, but might not have been. Come with me if you want to live. Come with me if you want to truly live. That's the call. And if you're one of those people that want to stay at the tax office, stay at the tax booth, if you want to stay at status quo, life as normal for you, if you want to keep going with the flow of the world, then you can stay at the tax booth. You can stay where you are. You don't have to get up. And you don't have to follow. But if you're one of those people that feel that call and know in your heart that God had intentioned something much deeper and better for your life, if you're one of those people, you'll get up, you'll follow, and he will change your life radically through his power. Radically. The Apostle John is always my poster child for this sort of thing. Because when you look at the Apostle John's life, He really does make the 180. You know, he makes the change from night to day. He's the guy that him and his brother James, when Jesus first called them to, in their early years, they were the tough guys. I mean, they were fishermen. That was pretty standard for fishermen. But they were the tough guys and they had violent tempers. So much so that Jesus nicknamed these two guys. He called them the Sons of Thunder. Explosive personalities. These are the same two, James and John, the Apostle John, the same two that when Jesus and the disciples went into one of the villages of the Samaritans and that village would not receive Jesus, they wanted nothing to do with Jesus. It was these two, James and John, that said, okay, Lord, what do you want us to do? Should we call down fire from heaven to consume them? That's the kind of people that we were dealing with here with James and John. They were ready, just because a city was not receptive to Jesus, they were ready to burn the whole city to the ground. Those are two of your disciples in the early days. Jesus had to calm them down and say, no, I didn't come to fry people. I came to free people. I didn't come for that. You guys, yes, I told you to be led by the Spirit, but there in Luke 9, Jesus says, that's the wrong spirit. You don't know what manner of spirit you are speaking from. That's not my plan. I didn't come to fry people. I came to free people. But by the time you get to the end of the story of James and John, John specifically, you have that snapshot there on the night of the Last Supper. That snapshot, that one mental picture for us that shows us the kind of man that John turned into. And it's that picture of John there at the supper table with Jesus, leaning against the chest of Jesus, close to the heart of Jesus. And he becomes known as the beloved disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the disciple of love. That becomes his key personality. That becomes the Apostle John's message for the rest of his life. The love of God, love for God and love for people. That becomes his major in his ministry. And how did that happen? Just like Matthew, just like you, just like I, John heard the call. He was given the invitation by the Lord. He followed the Lord. And in the process of following the Lord, his character changed radically. So he's the poster child. But many more like it we can see in the scripture. Now there's one more aspect of this here in verse 28 that tells me right from the start that Levi is going to be a ministry success story, no doubt about it. Here it is. It says right there in the verse that when Jesus called him to follow, that before he did anything else, he left all. He left all before he even stood to his feet. He didn't need to run home and sift through his stuff and examine his life and try to figure out what he would need to give up if he did decide to follow Jesus. But the scriptures tell us that before the man even stood up, he had already left everything to follow Jesus. How do you do that? It's a decision of the heart. It's a decision of the heart. He knew in that instant, there is nothing that I love so dear that I'm not going to walk away from in this moment if the Lord calls me to do it. Levi was the same way. Levi was the same way as some of these other folks in Scripture that left everything. We talked this morning about the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, John chapter 4. She got so excited about Jesus, she left her water pot behind. That was the very purpose that she came to the well for. She didn't care about water anymore. You'll see people all throughout the Scripture leaving stuff behind. With Lazarus, it was the grave clothes. And so Levi is leaving stuff behind in his heart before he even stands. When Jesus says, I'd like you to join my team, he was ready to go. Don't think for a minute this is the first time that Jesus met Matthew. That'd be kind of weird. Someone shows up and says, hey, join my ministry team, follow me. You don't know anything about the guy. You don't know anything about what's going on. You just up and leave everything. Don't think that about Matthew. Don't think that about any of the disciples. Everyone in town, everyone in all the towns had been hearing about Jesus. I would not be a bit surprised if Matthew had sat in on some of Christ's teachings. I would not be a bit surprised if he had not witnessed some of the miracles that Jesus did, so that when Jesus shows up and says, join up with us, follow us in the ministry, that he was ready to go. Because how was he able to leave everything behind in his heart right then and there and make that decision? Because of this, his knowledge of the man that called him. His knowledge of the man that called him made everything in his life, everything else, completely expendable. Philippians 3 verse 8 says, and this is from the Apostle Paul. It says, yet indeed I count all things loss I could care less about them in comparison with the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. So if Jesus calls you to follow and you're sitting there and you're worried about what your friends are going to think or what your spouse is going to think, or if you're worried about how your lifestyle might need to change, if those are the things that you're obsessing over when Jesus calls you, then I think you're probably just not all that familiar, like Matthew was, with the man that was calling him. But apparently, contrary to popular opinion, leaving everything for Jesus won't make you miserable. It didn't for Matthew. I mean, this is not a sad story where Matthew has to leave everything else behind. And he suffers that loss and can't stand it. He can't stand the things that he's lost. No. If Jesus calls you to follow and you're worried about all those other things, like what family thinks or what's going to have to change in your life, then your problem is this: you just don't have a very healthy understanding of who it is that is calling you. Because if you truly know who he is when he calls you, everything else that you stand to lose is rubbish, garbage. The negative opinions of others, garbage. Your old lifestyle, garbage. Anything in this life that would keep you from him and new life in him, garbage, rubbish. Not worth anything but to be thrown out that you might gain Christ, as the Apostle Paul said. Verse 29. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. So I like this about Matthew. He gets saved, and the first thing that he wants to do is throw a big feast to introduce his friends to Jesus. Because as I said, contrary to popular opinion, leaving behind everything for Jesus will not make you miserable. Matthew's not a miserable man here. This isn't a funeral reception that Matthew's throwing. This is a party to celebrate the new life that Matthew has found in Jesus. And naturally, Matthew's friends are pretty shady. His friends are other shyster tax collectors, some shady ladies, some shady people. Those are the only people that would hang out with Matthew. You're not going to find the religious elite as friends of Matthew and attending this party. No, this party, the guests at this party, we would consider them basically the dregs of society. This isn't exactly the Rotary Club that we're looking at here. This is more like the biker club. That's a rough group of people, not a religious group of people. People that we wouldn't think would be interested in Messiah. But when you really know him, as Levi now does, you just have to talk about him. I really don't think pastors should have to like try to convince their people to tell other people about Jesus. I don't really think pastors should have to try to guilt people into being an evangelist. It is my firm belief that when a person deeply knows the Lord and has had a very valid encounter with the Lord, that sharing the Lord with other people becomes reflex. It becomes natural. That is the only pattern that we see in the scriptures. Every person in the Bible that had a real encounter with Jesus, they could not shut up about it, even when he told them to shut up about it. It's the same reason that I can't shut up about Jesus. If you follow me on Facebook and you're not a Christian, you probably unfriend me. That's how it goes. It's the reason why I can't shut up about Jesus, because I know who he is. And I know what he's done for me, and I care enough about the people around me and the future of the society that I live in. I care enough about those things to want to infuse my world with the life-changing gospel of Christ. The pattern of the Bible, just look at it. Jesus finds Andrew, Andrew can't wait to tell his brother Peter about Jesus. Jesus finds Philip. Philip can't wait to tell Nathanael about Jesus. By the way, he tried to take credit for finding Jesus too. If you look there in John chapter 1, verse 43, you'll see that the Bible very clearly says Jesus found Philip. And then when you read verse 45 and Philip goes and finds Nathanael, he says to Nathanael, "We found him. We found the Messiah." Well, verse 43 said Jesus found you. But you know why that's in there, right? It's because we always feel like we find Jesus. When we come to Jesus, we don't realize what he has done to get us there, to bring us to that place. But we find out later in life as we study the Bible, we didn't just like accidentally stumble into a position where we made a decision for Christ. No, he tracked you down, just like he tracked Matthew down. And he called your name to be saved, just as he called Levi's name to be saved. He found you. The Bible says there's none that seeks. You realize that? Apart from the leading of the Holy Spirit, there is none that seeks after God. None. No, not one. So you weren't even looking for God when you found Jesus. No, he took you on a little ride of divine appointments where you could hear, where you could think, where the seed could be planted, watered, and grow to the point where you reached that day where he called your name and you said, "I'm in. I'm leaving everything." In John 4, again, the woman at the well, she met Jesus and she couldn't wait to tell her friends. She went back and told basically the whole city. Again, a woman with very little experience, she just found out about who Jesus was. And she goes back into town to tell all the men, which sounds a little suspicious. Here's a woman of questionable character. And normally, you know, the women had interactions with the women and the men had interactions with the men. They were a very divided out, segregated society. But she goes back into town and, well, the friends that she wants to tell, they're not women. It's men. And what was her message? "Hey, you men that I know, my acquaintances, my friends, my male friends, come see a man that told me everything I ever did in my life." And they immediately go, "Uh-oh. Well, now we better go check this out, find out how much he really does know." And so they go, well, maybe that's not the real reason, but it could be. And so they go, and a great revival happens there because one lady had an experience with Messiah and couldn't shut up about it. She had to tell people. Verse 30. "And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?'" Now, the first thing I want you to see in verse 30 is the hasslers and the object of the hassling. The religious leaders are the hasslers, of course, here. And what do they have a problem with? They have a problem with Christ's decisions. But who do they complain to about those decisions? Not Christ. They complain to the disciples about their Lord's decisions. I think a lot of that had to do with fear, a good healthy fear and uncertainty that they had about Jesus. The things they've heard him say, the power they've heard him speak with, the things they've seen him do. I think at first they were a little hesitant to engage him. And so they complain about Jesus to the disciples. And I just want us to know that when the church is doing everything that the church is supposed to do, then we can be confident that when the unbelieving world has a problem with us, that it's not really us that the unbelieving world has a problem with. But the quantifier there is we have to be doing the things that we're supposed to be doing. You know, if we're doing things that are unscriptural, if we're doing things that aren't right, if we're teaching things that are in error, well, then we deserve some of that push, some of that opposition from the unbelieving world. But when the church is doing what it's supposed to be doing, when we are following the direction of the Holy Spirit according to the Word of God, and we get that opposition from the unbelieving world, we have to chalk it up to this. they're upset with him and not us. We have Matthew chapter 5. We have John chapter 7. We have John chapter 15, where Jesus said, if the world hates you, just know this, it hated me first. If you feel the hatred of the world around you, that is only because they hate me. And they hate you because you're one with me. And Jesus said, the reason they hate me is because I testify against the world. I testify that the works of the world are evil. So you just keep following me. You follow where I lead. You don't worry about them. You give them love in exchange for hatred. But don't take it personally. It's not you that they're upset with. It's him. With that said, though, you can see where the religious might have a problem with Christ's tactics, right? Because Jesus, in the Gospels, he did appear at first glances, at face value, he did appear to be one that frequented the party scenes. And he developed a little bit of a reputation in the Gospel. They referred to him as a glutton and a wine bibber, because they always found him at parties. But before you run home and throw a wild party at the behest of your pastor, listen very closely to this. There was always one very important detail about Jesus anywhere that he went. And this applies especially to those, you know, kind of questionable party scenes that we find him in, and those questionable people that we see Jesus hanging out with. And here's what it was. When Jesus showed up at a sinner's party, there was always one vital outcome. And that was that the party was changed by the presence of Jesus. And those parties, those feasts, those celebrations became worship sessions and prayer meetings and conversion conventions, because Jesus changed the atmosphere of the party. So if you decide to hang out in places that you probably shouldn't, or get too close with people that you probably shouldn't, people that could jeopardize your reputation, just make sure it is for the same purpose that it was for Jesus, that it would be to change them with the knowledge and the presence of Jesus. It's true, we cannot isolate ourselves from sinners. We wouldn't want to do that. We'd never reach anyone. We cannot require them to first be just like us so that then they can hang out with us. That's not how the church is supposed to react. But it's supposed to work this way, just as it did with Jesus. Our time with them should change them and not us. And we have to be honest with ourselves about where we are in that process. If we are not strong enough to handle the influence that certain groups, that certain crowds, that certain places would pour onto us, then we should avoid those places until we're strong enough to go in there and change them instead of letting them change you. And don't tell me that, well, you know, I've been going down and hanging at the local pub just so that I can build a rapport with the people there that frequent the pub. And eventually in the future, I'm going to speak to him about the Lord. But right now, I'm going there every Friday night to the pub to build rapport. No, you're not going there to build a rapport. You're going there to be part of the pub scene. No, if you're going to go into a pub, which I'm okay with, go into a pub, but expect to be thrown out. Expect to maybe end up with a black eye. You go in there for the purpose that you're going to change hearts for Christ. You're going to bring Christ into that situation, and his presence is going to change the atmosphere. Now in verses 31 through the end of the chapter, Jesus gives us four illustrations of what he came to do. And I'm going to stop here today. And we're going to come back to where we left off here 3 weeks from now. Because we're going to take a break from Luke here for the next 2 weeks. And next week we're going to talk about Palm Sunday, and then the following week, we're going to talk about the resurrection. And then the third week, we'll be right back here and we'll finish this chapter out. But just to get you started on the remainder of this chapter, what Jesus does is he gives us four illustrations about what he came to do. The first illustration you'll see is the physician. He came to be the physician, that is, spiritual healing. Secondly, he came to be the bridegroom, that is, joy of salvation. I can't wait to talk about this. Let me just give you one word in advance about Jesus being the bridegroom. They're upset with Jesus because the disciples of Jesus and Jesus, they always seem to be in feast mode, party mode, celebration mode, and the religious leaders are upset about that because they think that religion should look somber and sour. And Jesus gave them this example of the bridegroom, which symbolizes celebration, to say this: no, look, when I give life to a person, eternal life becomes a celebration. Not brokenhearted fasting. No, you do that stuff when you don't have Christ. When you have Christ, you're celebrating. So he's the bridegroom, the joy of our salvation. He's the garment spoken of here. That would be the righteousness of the kingdom that he is establishing. And he is the wineskin, or the new life of the kingdom. So we'll talk about those 3 weeks from now. And let's stand at this time. I'm going to ask for the worship team to come up and close us close us in a song with words in it. So let's just take what we've covered today and find out where we are, right? Are there some that the Lord has been calling to follow and you've not followed? You haven't made the Matthew move. You haven't left all. You're still looking at stuff in your life and you're reluctant to let that stuff go, and you're reluctant for change because of the unknown and not knowing what's going to happen once you do that. Maybe the Lord is calling you this morning, and this morning is your day to do that, to just leave everything and say, I don't know what this is going to look like. But then again, Matthew didn't know what this was going to look like. He just knew the quality of the one that was calling him. He knew the power of the one that was calling him. And he put his eyes on Christ, and everything else was dung. Everything else was rubbish in pursuit of Christ, in the gain of Christ. Maybe that's you this morning. Or maybe the Lord has spoken to your heart that you actually got up and you started following Jesus, but you are dragging stuff that you should have left behind a long time ago. I think probably most Christians could put themselves in that category. Lord, I got up. I said yes to following you, but I have bogged myself down for a long time because there's stuff in my life that I just can't let go of. And this morning, if the Lord is speaking those things to you, whatever it is that he's calling for you to let go of, can you just trust this old pastor up here when he says, anything that you let go of is worth it if Christ is calling for it? You know, the great thing about salvation is you don't have to leave everything. In fact, you don't have to leave anything that he doesn't call for. If there's stuff in your life that is not hindering you from following him, then you get to keep it. And the only things he's ever going to call for from you are the things that are hindering your spiritual life, your eternity, your relationship with him. He's trying to do you a favor. If he's trying to pry something from your clutches this morning, he's trying to do you a favor. He's trying to set you free. He didn't come to fry people. He didn't come to inconvenience people. He came to set people free. And that's what he wants to do this morning. Would you let him take whatever he calls for? If he's calling you to follow for the first time this morning, follow him. Follow him. You'll thank me later. You'll thank me later when he radically changes your life for the good. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you that the power of the word is packaged right inside the word. That as we stand up and as we read your word, as we meditate through the words of the scripture, Lord, the power is right there. The power to transform, the power to save, the power to heal, the power to build faith, the power to revolutionize our walk with you. Jesus, we surrender our hearts this morning to your word. We give everything. We bring it to these scriptures, and we throw our lives down on the veracity of these scriptures. We, Lord, in faith, we believe what you did for Matthew, you do for all of us. I pray, Jesus, set people free this morning. Meet the needs that we have. Lord, everything that you're calling for today, every single item that you desire us to leave behind in this service, would you help us, Lord, to have the faith to let go so that we can find our complete joy in you. Jesus, have your way in the hearts of this people this morning. Have your way, Lord. Touch and move and speak. Have your own way, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.